Go ahead and get your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Your Bibles, open them up. Open your phone, your tablet. Find Luke 23. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Translation, and we'll be doing the sermon from that passage. Not the entire chapter, but we'll pick up with verse 33. Part of that, I'll give some of the background. It's a chapter that shows Jesus' innocence. Luke goes out of his way to let us know that Jesus is an innocent man. Luke is writing this narrative to show the veracity of everything that he's putting down, this gospel that we can trust. It's history, it's the Word of God, it's something that we can hold on to, that we can believe, that we can be certain that what we are reading from this Bible is the very Word of God, and that it's something that we need to take to heart, that we need to listen to. So Luke is going out of his way here in this chapter to show that Jesus is innocent. He's showing that as Jesus stands before Pilate, that Pilate declares this man not guilty. He's saying this man has done nothing wrong. He's brought before Herod. Herod says this man's done nothing wrong, deserving of this death penalty that you're seeking. So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate once more says, this man is not guilty. On the way to the cross, Jesus is carrying that crossbeam, which was a sign of a person's guilt. They were carrying their punishment upon their backs. And we know that Jesus carried that partway. But then we read that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, then asked Simon of Cyrene to be the one that would carry that cross. Once more, a subtle detail that's showing the innocence of Jesus. And so throughout this chapter, we see that Jesus is an innocent man. He's not the one that deserves to die. And yet we know that he dies in our place. He takes our sin upon himself. He bears our guilt. He bears our punishment. He bears the condemnation that we earn by our sinful nature. He took all of that so that we could come to the Father in faith, that we would receive that life of Jesus, the perfect life that Jesus lived. And so when the Father now looks at us, as we receive that gift of life through Jesus, the Father sees a perfect, cleansed person. We're never going to be perfect until we're with Jesus. But in a mysterious and grand way, we are pronounced not guilty. We get Jesus' life when we receive him. Dale, could you grab my water back there? It's in the water bottle. I meant to get it up here next to me. Somehow, all of a sudden, I've got a little tickle in my throat. I think it's from singing with a mask on. That doesn't help. Thank you. But something that we try to do so that we'll keep each other as safe as we can. You know, we see a great love here in this passage as well. We see the love of Jesus for people. Drinking water, I'm sure, makes compelling video. Those watching are like, wow, he just took a swig from his water bottle. That's fantastic. Look at that. All right, back to subject. We're going to look this morning at these prayers from the cross. Jesus prayed two prayers. We see a main prayer that one of the criminals prayed. We're going to take a look at all three of those this morning, these prayers. Underlying all of these prayers from the cross is a trust. A trust in God, that God is able to do what he says that he can do. So in Jesus, we read here, we pick up in Luke chapter 26, verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the skull. And in the Latin, that word is called Calvary. That's where we get a lot of our hymns and our songs, at Calvary. And the old rugged cross, and those ideas that at this place. So that was the nickname, the skull. Apparently it looked similar. The rock formation looked kind of like a skull. It was also probably named for that as a place where this is where people go to die. And so Jesus is there. It says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. That they are the Roman soldiers. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. That will come into play as well here in a little bit as we read the narrative from Luke. I'm going to read through this, then we'll pray together, and then we'll talk about what this is signifying for us this morning. So in verse 34, we read these words. Jesus was saying to them, "Father, forgive them." He's talking about the soldiers. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others." Now this phrase, again, notice some of the main themes. I've talked about Jesus' innocence, this idea of being able to save others. That will be a main part of the conversations that we see people giving in this passage as well. "He saved others," these rulers are saying. "Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the Messiah, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse. The word means blaspheming. He's just ranting at Jesus, and he's mocking him as well. And he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you'll help us to apply this word, to understand this word, to look at ways that you are calling us to a relationship with you, to understand prayer more fully, to gaze upon this horrific scene and yet gain a sense of wonder and humbleness from it, a sense of deep gratitude for what you've done out of your love for people. We ask that you would stir our hearts this moment in a very powerful way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier in the service, we're suffering from 2020 fatigue. We're in the middle of some really tough moments of our lives. I've never seen anything like this. People say, "I've never seen anything like this before. I've never seen anything like this." We know that there's been moments in history where things have been this bad or worse. We know that there's been moments in history where people have had to make great sacrifices. We know that there's been moments where we've felt isolated and uncertain, and where life seems topsy-turvy and we don't know what tomorrow will hold. That's not something new. And Jesus understands that. He is there for us, and we can gain great strength and a sense of directiveness from this passage as we look at how we can pray. What do we even pray? How do we pray in moments like this? When we're in a tough moment, What do we say to God? How do we bring our prayers to him? Well, what was the first thing we notice here about the words that Jesus spoke to the Father on behalf of somebody else? So these men, these Roman soldiers, who were trained warriors, who were trained executioners, they had just very skillfully put three criminals up on these cross beams and were watching this. These soldiers are fulfilling prophecy itself as they're gambling for Jesus' clothing. And Jesus is uttering a prayer to the Father, a prayer of trust that says this. Notice what Jesus prayed. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 26. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What a tremendous prayer. Father, forgive them. These men who have shown hatred toward me, who have ridiculed me, who have mocked me, who have now hung me on this cross, who are even at this moment gambling for my clothing. Father, forgive them. What would our world look like if we were able to pray prayers of trust like that to our Father almost instantaneously when we see something coming against us, someone speaking against us, someone hurling abuse at us? If we could say, Father, forgive them, and then extend that forgiveness to another. Jesus does not hold account of the wrong. He doesn't hold it close. He's not begrudging. He doesn't hold that account of that wrong that's inflicted upon him. How many of us say, yeah, that person hurt me deeply, and I will never forgive that person. I'm going to hold this bitterness and this grudge in my heart. Even a fellow believer, we're going to hold on and not let go. But you see, Jesus does not hold hatred. He doesn't hold bitterness. He seeks the welfare of these men. Father, forgive. He seeks their good. He trusts the Father to forgive these men. So Jesus offers this prayer, Father, forgive them. This is a remarkable, generous, and expansive prayer, is it not? This is a prayer of freedom. This is a vital, God-honoring prayer. To forgive another for a wrong done is a beautiful act of trust in God's grace. Yet, to hold grudges and to withhold forgiveness belittles Jesus and his work on the cross. John Piper says, if we go on holding a grudge against a fellow believer, we are saying, in effect, that the cross of Christ was not sufficient recompense for the sins of God's people. This is an insult to Christ and his cross you do not want to give. So, are you holding grudges? Are you holding hate toward a fellow believer, toward fellow neighbor, toward someone in your city, toward someone in our nation? Are you withholding forgiveness from that person? Church, right now we can even ask God to forgive that person. We can ask God to release us from the burden that we're holding, that grudge. So seek God even in this moment. Cry out to him. And at this very moment say, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive me. That's the first prayer from the cross that Jesus is able to see. It's a magnificent, expansive, wondrous prayer. Father, forgive them. The second prayer we see is one that the second criminal, gives toward Jesus. Let's pick up the narrative. So the soldiers are casting lots. They're dividing up his garments among themselves. As I mentioned, a fulfillment of God's word of prophecy. The people are standing by. They're looking on. There's rulers that are mocking Jesus. They're saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah. The soldiers are mocking him. They're holding up this wine. They're offering it to him. They're saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's a sign above that's inscripted, kind of as a jab by Pilate, but it says, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. And so one of the criminals is joining in that mockery, and he's also belittling Jesus. He's saying, save yourself and us. You see, that's a selfish type of request. It's a selfish prayer. If you are who you say you are, then go ahead, save yourself. And while you're at it, save me too. But he doesn't really believe. He doesn't fear God. And so this other criminal turns to this man and says, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? This second criminal who's now going to talk to this first man and then to Jesus, he's saying, don't you fear God? Aren't you in awe of God? This man, the second man, says, we are receiving what we deserve. We are under the same sentence of condemnation. We're suffering rightly, justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, again, here, the innocent, this man has done nothing wrong. The second criminal sees it. He knows. He's in awe. He recognizes Messiah. He sees Jesus. And then he offers this prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, this criminal had this idea, like many Jewish people did at that time, that in the distant future, at a later time, that when Messiah returned, he would resurrect people. He would establish his kingdom. But he's saying, remember me when you come for your kingdom and when you come in your kingdom. So he's seeing way out there, a promise for way into the future. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. This other criminal turns to Jesus. His words, as I've said, are much different than the first. He says, Jesus, remember me. This man's prayer is humble. It's hopeful. He puts his trust in Jesus. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Warren Wiersbe notes that this man hoped for some kind of help in the future, but Jesus gave him forgiveness that very day. And he died and went with Jesus to paradise. Jesus hears and answers the man's prayer. And as Wiersbe also notes, the man was saved wholly by grace. It was the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He did not deserve it, and he could not earn it. His salvation was personal and secure, guaranteed by the word of Christ. By God's grace, have you turned to him in faith? Have you humbled yourself before him? Have you asked him to remember you? Are you hoping in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you thanking him for new life in him? Cry out to him. Even right now, seek him. At this very moment, say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. This man hanging on a cross turned to Jesus in prayer. He fixed his eyes on Jesus. And I believe that for those next hours, he could not take his eyes off of Jesus. He watched him. He observed him. He heard his prayers to the Father as well. He watched Jesus as he died for the glory of God. So the first prayer, Father, forgive them. The second prayer, Jesus, remember me. And now this third prayer, I think, is a significant prayer as well, a significant prayer of trust. Let's continue the narrative. It says here in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from about noon until 3 p.m, this is all taking place. Jesus is hanging there, criminal on the right, criminal on the left, and Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and we get these other details about what's taking place. It says it becomes dark because the sun was obscured. It's becoming very just overwhelmingly, oppressively dark. The veil of the temple was torn in two. That's a significant detail as well. It's showing that there's now access to God. There's no longer any barrier between God and humanity. Jesus has paved that way. He's made it possible for us to come to the Father in faith. And we hear this from Luke. He says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice." He doesn't need the Father to hear him. He needs everyone else around him to hear this prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. A.T. Robertson says that Jesus died with the word of God on his lips. In some of your translations, you might have a note here that it's a passage from the Old Testament. These words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a psalm. It's from Psalm 31. Let's go and look at that for just a moment. Psalm 31, it's verse 5. So Jesus is dying with the word of God on his lips. Psalm 31. I'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 5. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." There's something really important, a point that I want to make for all of us here about this prayer, and that is the Word of God. The very Word of God that we have, that is continually being translated into languages of people groups all across this planet, of people who are not able to hold the Word of God, are not able to hear it in their own native language, who are not able to understand fully what this word means. This word is being translated. It's so important that people are able to get this word. And we have this word. We have this word on our tablets, on our phones. We have probably countless Bibles around our house. Do we avail ourselves of the precious treasure that God gives us to read, to think about, to pray, to study, to hold, to understand, and to pray this very word? Jesus is familiar with this word. He treasured this word. He lived this word. He was holding this word. And his last breath was this word on his lips. The very word of God. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Church, may we be people who will take this word and hold it close, who hide it in our hearts. It's not just simply an exercise of memory that we're trying to put this Bible passage from Colossians into our thinking this year. It's for our application and for our edification, for us to show forth the glory of God by having this word deeply embedded within us. So let's take that as an opportunity for us to continue to grow in this word, to pick it up daily, to read it in the morning, to think about it throughout the day, and to go to bed with this word on our lips. There's so many other things on our lips, right? Complaining, mask, no mask, economy, what's happening, president, what, on and on and on. What's on our lips? Is it the very word of God? That should be one of the primary words coming from our mouths, the very word of God. Our prayers, motivated, directed by the Word of God. Father, your will, not mine. Jesus, send out workers into your harvest. Jesus, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Jesus, remember me. The Word of God on our lips. May we be people who will really hold this word close. May we entrust ourselves to God. May we fully rely upon Him. Now notice here also, I've mentioned it repeatedly, but I want us to take one more look at another prayer that's part of this, and that's a prayer of praise that's offered by this Roman centurion. We know that from, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, he says, certainly, truly, this was the Son of God. And here he says, certainly, this man was innocent. It says he praised God. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And he says so. Writing about this horrific moment years later, Peter says that Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So that's the first point here as we wrap up this narrative, and that is that this centurion declares praise to God. He says, this man's innocent. He praises God. The others around were not, even the Jewish people, but this Gentile is praising God. This man's innocent. And notice also how the crowds left. They were so haughty, they were so confident, they were certain that this man is getting justice. But now notice how they leave. It says they're beating their breasts, they're showing remorse, they're sad, they're grieving. They are mourning Jesus' death. They're at a loss, though, of what to make of it all. We have to wait until the book of Acts, chapter 2, to see how they respond. They said, as Peter declares, you put Jesus on the cross. Not just the Roman soldiers, but you were complicit in putting this man to death. And they are pierced, it says, to the heart, and they say, what must we do? And Peter declares to them, repent and be baptized. Receive this gift. And it says that, and he's saying, be coming out of this perverse and wicked generation, be saved. And so many of them did. 3,000, in fact, were so convicted by their sin that they turned from it and received Jesus by faith that very day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. What are we to make of all of this? How should we respond? By God's grace, we will pray for God to forgive people, including us, and we will forgive people. We will refuse to hold grudges or hate in our hearts. We will pray for those who persecute us. We will pray that people repent and turn to Jesus. We will pray that we stand in awe of God. And by God's grace, we will stand in awe of Him. By God's grace, we will put our hope in Him. And we will pray. We will pray. We will pray. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we experience, no matter how we're feeling or what others may be doing, we will pray to the eternal, triune, majestic, awesome God. He is just. He is patient. He keeps His word. He is holy, He is love, and we can trust Him. May we revisit this passage this week from Luke chapter 23 as we explore these prayers from the cross, and may we be people who will be diligent to pray. When we pray, we'll pray, Father, forgive them. We will pray, Jesus, remember me. We will pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We will pray the word of God frequently throughout our day. Let's be that people who seek to pray when we pray. And so, let's do that. Father, your word is so fantastic. There's so much that we could explore yet, even from this passage. The majesty of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the long-suffering love of Jesus, the grace that you've lavished upon us there at the cross. Jesus, we don't deserve your grace. We cry for justice, and yet we know that if we received what we should have, we would be like those criminals. We are under the penalty of law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your wondrous grace. Thank you that we, by your grace, are able to put our hope fully in you. We ask that during this time of invitation that we would do that we would put our hope in you. Jesus, your hope doesn't disappoint. It's the hope of glory that you've called us to in you, Jesus, by your work. Father, thank you. Spirit, thank you for being that promise. Thank you for the one who assures us of salvation in Jesus. Thank you for the one who convicts us of sin and calls us to repent. Thank you for your work, Father, to show us that justice was met there at the cross, that you did not excuse our sins, that you did not wink at them, that you are not casual about justice, but that Jesus bore our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. Thank you for that faith that you've given us to believe that, to believe you. We ask that if there is any person in this room or that will be watching now or later that has not received you, Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. Jesus, our nation is hurting. You know that. Father, our neighborhoods are at times in turmoil, and you know that. We know that you are able to transform hearts, and we know that it's by that changed heart that our nation will change. And so we cry out for our neighbors that do not have that assurance of salvation, who do not know you. We pray for those who are secure in their lives, even right now, that you would call them out of complacency, out of darkness, and put them into the kingdom of your marvelous light that you have purchased for us through the death of Jesus. We pray for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit, even right now, that we would be humble people, that we would be bold people to share your gospel message. We ask that you, God, would be the one that receives the glory for all that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name.